Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, commencing to read at verse 22. And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able, when once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, on Saturday evening, I took you back to boyhood and young manhood days, and then turned the next night to the young missionary days in the Amazon jungle. I had rather hoped to be able to turn to a Bible talk tonight for you, but I have no constraint that way at all. And questions have been coming to me during the past day or two. For instance, someone said, Where is the Caribbean? Well, I had to tell them it was just south of Florida. If you go down to Key West, which is the most southern city in the United States, and take a nice little hop over that big outlet to the Gulf of Mexico, where the Gulf Stream swings round into the Atlantic, you'll see Cuba underneath you, and then after Cuba, you'll go right down into the Caribbean Sea, and you'll see the islands of that sea. Jamaica is about 100 miles south of Cuba. People ask me many questions about our present work, and I felt constrained today to give you one or two glimpses into God's amazing grace working in the heart of the mixed people of the Caribbean. Now, I confess to you that from boyhood days, one question has stirred in my mind very, very often. It's the question that you will find in Luke 13, verse 23. The Lord Jesus had been setting his face toward Jerusalem, where he was going to die. And as he moved through the villages, preaching and teaching and working his miracles, some unknown man came up to him and said, Lord, are there few that be saved? And this question has stirred in my mind since boyhood days. As I told you, I said yes to the Lord Jesus and trusted him as a boy of 12 and a half to 13 years of age one Sunday night. And as I looked down the big school and climbed on through that school, I saw around me my friends, lovely boys, but so few of them seemed to know and love and stand up for the Lord Jesus. In fact, in a whole class of 20 boys, I think I can only remember one boy with me who made a profession of knowing and loving Jesus as his Savior. And when I stepped out into business, I found myself rubbing shoulders in the business career of London with young fellows from all parts of the British Isles. And there were only a few of them seemed to love the Lord Jesus. Many of them were going their own way, wanted a good time, devoted to sport or money-making or fun or pleasure, thinking only of the material things, and just one or two stood out as Christians. As I've wandered about from place to place and rubbed shoulders with people in many different lands, I often find a heartache as I look into people's faces, and I hope they love my Savior. I hope they've tasted of eternal life. But outwardly often it seems so few love him. So I'm rather struck with this, that the Lord didn't answer this man's question. Did you notice that? The Lord Jesus looked round at the thronging crowd and he answers the people. Jesus said unto them, not for the person, he said to the people, strive to enter in at the straight gate. I'm not going to tell you whether there will be many or few saved. I'm going to urge you as individuals, each one of you, to take it to your heart, strive, agonize, throw everything you've got into it to see that you're safe, that you're on the right side of the door. Because he says the door is wide open now, and people are trickling through that door, but there will come a moment, he says, there will come a moment when many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, but shall not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door. And then he gives us an amazing picture, most revealing. He says, in that day when the door is closed for people to be saved, and they can be saved no longer, there will be clamoring crowds, many standing outside knocking. Lord, open to us! I never knew you. And then, out of their mouths, the people who stand outside the door, they will reveal who they are. They're the privileged people. They're the people that grew up in churches and sat at the Lord's table and broke bread and sipped the cup. They're the people that heard Jesus talking in their streets, heard him over the radio, had a thousand opportunities, not the heathen, not the lost tribes, not those who've never handled the Bible, not those who've never heard the gospel from stammering lips. Precious girl came to me yesterday and said, what about all those generations that never heard about Jesus? Are they lost? I said, don't you worry about them. Father Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? All I know is this, that they will not be judged by the gospel. You never heard it. But I said, you'll be judged by the gospel. I shall be judged by the gospel. We shall be judged in the light of the land we lived in with every opportunity. And outside the door, Jesus pictures the Americans, the Britishers, the folks who had every opportunity from childhood days in a Christian land, grew up in Christian homes. Open to it! Open! I never knew! Then he says something that's true. He says, they shall come, verse 29, they shall come from the east, east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And it shows me that his wonderful love and grace is going to draw them from all points of the compass. They're coming from... When I turn the pages of my Bible to Revelation 5:9, you need to turn to it, but you will see 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands gathered round the throne, bursting into a great song. And their song is unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins. And as I look at that great company, I turn to some of my Greek scholars. You know, these folks who know all up here in the Greek. And I say, please, sir, could you tell me in the original what 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands are? They shake their heads and they say, we don't know. That figure speaks of an innumerable throng that no man can number. It's beyond numbering. And I say, praise God. Those that are going to be saved are far more than I expected. It won't be just a little flock. It will be the fruitage of Calvary, Jesus lifting men and women. And then I turn back to my Bible and I begin to read. And I see a poor dying robber. A boy who early in life got into bad company. A boy who began to thieve and kill. A boy who had a price on his head by human law. A boy who's caught with a robber band and now they've got him on the cross. Somewhere there's a mother behind him and a father, and they're weeping their eyes out. Our poor prodigal boy. Oh God, our boy, our lost boy. Jesus said to him, just now you called me Lord. You said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Today thou shalt be with me in the paradise of God. And right from the very brink of hell, the devil's castaway was lifted by the grace of our God. Oh, I'm so glad about all this. For I know if ever I get to heaven, it will all be his grace. Nothing that I've ever done. All of his grace. And his grace is going to try. Where sin abides, grace is going to much more abide. But take it in America, young people. Take it to your heart. He says, try to enter in at the straight gate. Agonize, throw everything you've got into it to see that you're on the right side of the door now in favored America, in privileged America. Don't you sleep tonight without being saved. See to it that you pass through that door and you're on the inside and you're sure of your salvation. The grace of it. Now, he said they would come from the east and the west and the north and the south to sit down in the kingdom of God. I said, you know, the first contact I had with the Caribbean was on the South American coast. The boat from Liverpool, as a young man, passed right by the West Indies and down the coast, and I landed at Georgetown in British Guiana. Now, if you were to take Georgetown in British Guiana and move up from there's Trinidad, Tobago, Grenada, Barbados, St. Vincent, St. Lucia, the French Islands, Dominica, St. Kitts, Antigua, round to Puerto Rico, and then toward the great big country of Haiti and Jamaica. Cuba lying to the north, of course. A string of islands. and the big circle of islands that enclosed the Caribbean Sea. And the Caribbean gets its name from the Carib Indians that were found there by Columbus when he discovered those islands and discovered America. Now, into those islands there has poured a tremendous mixture of people. It seems for some strange reason God has brought from the east and the west and the north and the south a great mixture into a melting pot. The first assembly of Christians, and let me tell you, there are somewhere about 160 or 70 assemblies from British Guyana up the circle of English-speaking islands to British Honduras, assemblies as we know and love them, simple gatherings of Christians, but in every one you'll find a mixture of races. The first one I sat in was one in Georgetown, and there were 800 breaking bread. Have you ever sat in a meeting that size? And as you looked round and saw that great big assembly of Christians gathered to keep the Lord's Supper, I tell you, as a young fellow, I was strangely moved as I saw African brethren, yes, the descendants of African slaves, and I saw Chinese brethren who were descendants or actually from China, and I saw East Indians from Calcutta in India, and I saw Syrians and Jews and Europeans all one in Christ in these great meetings. When I was thrown out of the Amazon twice because of malaria, constant malaria, God allowed us to come up to these islands. Out of our great disappointment, he had his own appointment. And you know, when we came there, we learned to love these island people, and I could never be away from them a month or two without getting homesick. Oh, I love you very, very much, but I get homesick for my island people. I love my Negro brethren. I love my Chinese brethren. I love my East Indian brethren. I love those great mixed companies down there with all their warm heartedness. And you know, still they're responsive to the gospel. Still Jesus Christ is gathering the harvest. But you know, they're so different. I wish I could explain to you the difference between the races. One of the things that young Americans find the hardest when they go over the seas is to find out that they don't understand other people. Do you realize that? You've got your way of life here, and you think everybody ought to adopt your way of life, but they're not having it. You see, many of them had old civilizations long before America and Britain, when people were living in caves in Britain. The Chinese had their beautiful character writings and were printing. And lots of these people that we rather still talk about across the seas of heathen, they've got far bigger backgrounds than we have of culture, a real heritage, and they need understanding. Now, the East, from the East comes China. Did you notice that there are 600 million Chinese people in the world, and every fourth person you meet is a Chinaman? Rather sad to think they've all swung into the communistic bloc. But down in our West Indies, we have thousands of them. Now look, if I was in a room with a Chinaman, and I took this little watch off my wrist, and I put it down there. I walk away, and when I look back at that spot, that watch has gone. And the only other person in this chapel was a Chinaman. Who took it? Who took it? Mr. Chinaman. Now, being a Britisher, I suppose a bit blunt, I would come right out.
Hi, hi! Sin Sin Chinaman! You've got my watch!
And before he gets out of that door, let's have it out with him.
Face from the shoulder.
Don't you ever deal with a Chinaman like that. Mm-hmm. You make an enemy for life if you do. You say, why? You're cutting off his faith. He'll lose faith. He'll never be able to look you in the face again. He'll never be a friend. He'll never get near you again. He's lost faith. You've destroyed his faith value, and you've exposed him as a common, dirty thief. What do you say he is? Great he is, but you mustn't cut his faith off. Let me say, what should you do? Well, what you should do is to notice it's gone, and then, turning your back on that spot, you move over and say, listen, I left my watch somewhere. I've lost it. I wonder if you could give me a helping hand to find it. Leave that spot, go as far away as you can, and he'll help you all right. You go round helping, helping, and when you see he's moving in this direction, move as far away as you can, and you come searching for it round here, and watch you and put it back, and go on searching and searching and move over there, and when you see he's over there, and he's there, you slowly move back, and when you see his eyes are turned away, he's searching in the corner, you pick it up, say, oh, I found it, thanks very much for helping me. And he hasn't lost faith. Oh, you say, I don't like that nonsense. Well, 600 million people were brought up on that nonsense. That's their outlook of life. There's a come from the east and from the west. Now, I'm going to take you into some Indian huts. Whether they're East Indian or Amerindian, Redskin Indian, I don't mind. They're much the same to us in Trinidad, British Guyana, Jamaica. And I want you to see those split-eyed, brown-skinned, dark-haired Indians. And they've got a big mud and wattle hut with a crash roof. And the hammocks are swinging underneath. And there's a hard-beaten floor. And as you walk in, dear ladies, you begin to hold your skirt, you know, a little bit like this, and you think, oh dear, they live here, and sleep here, and cook here. Oh dear, I wonder if it's clean. And you're rather disgusted because you see them clearing their nose and throat by spitting on the floor. Now, see, I know it's crude, but this mission's got to be a mission. It's got to be a mission, or you might as well face it. Clearing your nose just like that on the floor. You don't like it. But they're watching you. And they see Miss America or Mr. American take a lovely handkerchief from his pocket and use it. And when he's used it with growing horror, they watch you putting it back in your pocket. And carrying it about in your handbag and pocket all day. And they think you're very dirty people. Because the fur is hard beaten and it's just out 2 or 3 times a day. And that's far better than carrying it about in your strange ways of looking at things. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. I say, Thinking Black, did you ever read it? I don't expect anyone ever read it. Did you ever read it, Bob? Or Bob read it. I expected you would because it was born in the beloved strip of Central Africa. Dan Crawford, the man that followed after Livingston and Fred Stanley Arnott and pioneered in Africa, wrote Thinking Black, and he tried to think as a black man would. And he tried to get into the black man's mind. And I read it once or twice, but I wonder if Dan Crawford knew the Negro mind. I confess to you, I don't understand it. I love my Negro brethren. I'm in and out their homes. I eat with them. I work with them. I travel with them. But I don't understand it. You know this, down in our islands at the West Indies, a Negro in one of our villages, he gets sick. And he immediately turns to the hospital, whether it's a mission or a government hospital, makes no difference, and he goes there and he allows the right doctor or the skilled doctor to test it. You know, blood pressure, stethoscope here, the back, all the rest of it. And then he gives him a nice big bottle of medicine. And taking the medicine, he begins to drink the medicine steadily, as he's told to drink it. The bottle goes down to nothing, and it's empty. But the pain is still there. And immediately a suspicion comes into his mind. It isn't a natural sickness. Somebody is doing me, as they say in the West Indies. Someone's casting a spell upon me. And the only way to get past that is to go to a strong witch doctor, an Obeah man. And he can break the spell, and he can cast the spell against the enemy that was casting one on me. In the dead of the night, yes, right through Jamaica, Haiti, down to British Guyana, they creep away to the Obeah man. In the stillness of the night, even though it's illegal, the Obeah man will say, yes, that pain you've got, yes. Yes, someone's working evil influences against you. Yes, you must come back tomorrow night. You must bring with you a dollar. You must bring with you a chicken. You must bring with you some other odds and ends of stuff. I won't tell you all about it. And by hook or by crook, that man will get it and bring it. If you could see one of those happenings in the middle of the night, when a fire is burning, and when a chicken is killed, and when blood is sprinkled, and then eventually a calabash is brought, a big, round, hollow gourd is brought, and it's put on the place where that pain is. Now, I want to tell you that that man's prepared that gourd. It's a round gourd with a little round hole in it, used for carrying water, but he's taken something and dropped it in, and he's taken some latex, some rubber, heated rubber, and he's dropped that in on top to stick this thing on the inside, and now he's brought it out, and he's put it right over the place where the pain is. And holding it there, he begins to get the hot ashes, and he pours the ashes all over the calabash, and they begin to fall down on the man's arm. And he pours the hot ashes, and hot ashes, and hot ashes, till the fellow's almost getting a bit burnt, and getting rather frightened. And then they take the calabash away, and what do you think there? A mass of sticky sort of rubber, and in the middle of it, a nail! And he picks up the nail. Look! Look! That's what I got out of you! Big talk of Nicholson. You got that out of it. And we laugh at them, but listen, very, very, very often the pain goes away. Will you say mind over matter? Well, you can explain it like that if you like. But White Doctor couldn't do it with all his skill and medicine. Obeah man got rid of it. He got it out. If I began to tell you it would take hours to hear the tricks, many of them honest tricks, many of them clever tricks, but most of them not so, as planted on these poor people by the old descendants of the witch men from Africa who still exist all through those islands of Obeah. Well, I tell you, I don't understand their minds. But I tell you, when you sit down on North Day morning and you look around and you see the Chinaman and you see the Indian and you see the African and you see the European one in Christ sitting around the Lord's table proclaiming the Lord's death, you know that there is someone who understands. There is someone who can draw them with cords of love. So, I'm going to give you one or two stories from three different races that I've seen with these eyes of mine. There was a Chinaman who came from Canton, South China. He spoke the Hakka dialect. He landed in the West Indies to work on the sugar estates for 5 years. Contract, His name was Julius Charles. 5 years he labored under the sun for a pittance. For a pittance. Never forget that. And I would say this to some of you because you don't understand it. Half this world today works far harder than you've ever dreamt of working and gets practically nothing for it. For a pittance. And they live as poverty lives. You know that half this world goes to bed nearly hungry at night. And they say capitalism has never done a thing for us. They come with their machinery, they come and run these estates, and they come and do all these things, but what do they do? And lastly, capitalism oversees and underpays its workers. And communism comes and drops the seeds of Karl Marx. We all ought to bear a share of the world's goods, and they fall for it. That's why there's communism in Cuba, because 3/4 of Cuba are at poverty level, and capitalism never got things for them. Poor old Castro, who wasn't a communist to begin with, is now being led by the net like this, right deeper and deeper into the arms of the Russian bear. And it's true of all those lands to the south, where poverty reigns. Well, Ewan Chow came and worked for 5 years, and he saved every cent he could, put it into the kitchen. And the moment he had finished his 5 years, they said, would you like to go back to China? He said, no. They said, do you want to stay here? He said, yes. And he bought a few goods, and a trader, a Chinese trader at heart, he went round tapping at the little tiny doors and calling at the hut. And he began to sell groceries and began to sell cotton goods. Slowly he made his money until at last he could put a little store up and be a storekeeper. When first we met Ewing Chow, he was a storekeeper on a riverbank with a nice little store selling groceries to the negroes and the river people. And he was running his little store happily, contentedly, but with a heathen mind, knew nothing of the gospel. It was a Saturday night, and Ewing Chow, this Saturday night, was serving behind the counter when all of a sudden he heard some people singing. And some people had got out of a boat and they were having a little meeting right opposite his store. He didn't mind that. And as the meeting went on, all of a sudden, a Negro got up and he said, we have the best book in the world, and we are selling a few copies tonight if anyone would like one for $0.50. $0.50 for the best book in the world? God's holy book? Ewing Chow put his hand under the counter and he pulled out $0.50 and he called to a little Negro boy. He said, here, boy, get book. The boy ran out and brought the book, and into his hands, for the first time, was placed the book. This book, the Bible. Would you believe this? It was 6 or 7 weeks before those men came back for the next open air meeting, and an amazing thing happened. As they were finishing their meeting, he lifted the lid of his counter, came through the lid, crossed down the steps, went up to one of these men and said, could you come in and talk to me about the book? 3 of them, all Negroes, river Negroes, went in. They passed through the lid in his counter into the back room and they saw a little table there, and on the table was the open book. And it was opened at Matthew's Gospel. They sat down and Ewing Chow asked those men an amazing question. Now, here's the question he asked. He said, I read in this book about the kingdom of God. Can you tell me how to get into the kingdom of God? He said, I know how I left China, my homeland. I know how I signed my papers, how I became a citizen of this country. I know how I got into this country. But he said, how can I get into God's country and God's kingdom? Now, I want some of you girls and boys to look at me fairly straight. If a Chinaman from South China looked into your face, Miss America 1960, and asked you, How could I get into the kingdom of God? Could you take your Bible and show him how he could get into the kingdom of God? Could you? Could you pick up the book, turn the pages, and show him how he could get into the kingdom of God?
Could you? Now be honest, could you?
Three Negroes, as they sat round the table, picked up the book, and they turned him, they told me, to three scriptures. They turned him first to Matthew 5, verse 20. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And from that verse, they taught you in childhood. They said, you can never get into God's kingdom by anything that you can do and you can pay. It's not of works, if any man should boast. You can never get into the kingdom of God by trying, by doing, by paying, by any self-effort. And they hammered away at the impossibility of ever being a Christian in the kingdom of God by anything that you could do. Oh, how we need that. Would you believe me, all over your loved country, when I speak to people who are not Christians, and I say to them, are you saved? And they say, well, I'm trying the best I can. You're not a Christian? Oh, I'm trying to be a Christian. I am as good as anybody else. I go to church. I fair deal with everybody. I try to live a decent life. And immediately they talk about themselves. And these three Negroes struck at that with this verse. You will never get into the kingdom of God by what you do. Then they took the Bible and they turned to Matthew 18, verse 3. And they read this. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye can in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And they showed that there must be the coming to a standstill, the right about turn, and the quick march in a new direction. A right about turn, a conversion. And they said there must be a real change, a right about turn. And then they turned to the third scripture, which I hope you guessed, John 3, those great verses between 3 and 5. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, cannot hear, cannot touch, cannot taste, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And you know with those three scriptures, you and Saul looked into their faces and you said, well, could I get into the kingdom of God that way? And they said, yes. And they told this Simon that if he would just open his life to the coming of a Savior who had loved him, who had come down to die for him, who had satisfied every claim of God for him, he could receive that Savior. And God says, if you receive my Son as Savior, I'll receive you into my family and make you my child in the kingdom of God by a new birth. But he said, could I do that now? And with that simple, childlike eagerness of a servant-seeking soul, he looked around at their faces and they said, yes, you can. And I've seen the spot on that riverbank where you and Shaw knelt down the three river Negro and received Jesus Christ as his own indwelling Savior and was received into God's family. You know, he used to get into his canoe and he used to go up to the meetings in the little hall away up the river. One day he startled them with these words. He said, I'm reading the book. And he said, I read in the book that those who entered the kingdom of God were baptized. I've been reading about them being baptized. He says, it says they believed the message and they were baptized. He said, I want to be baptized as a Christian. Those men in that little assembly of Christians looked at him and they said, Mr. Yuenchao, we'll have to talk over that matter. And as they talked it over, they were troubled. Back in that business, he had a license to sell liquor. Back in that business, on Saturday night, he used to sell out a lot of liquor, and any fighting or difficulty or problem up and down the riverbank could be traced back to his liquor department. Groceries, cloth,
liquor.
They went to him and they told him the whole story. They said, Mr. Ewing Chow, all the trouble in our district in the way of fights is due to drunkenness and drinking, and you handle strong drink, you sell rum and liquor, and we really couldn't advise you to take the step of public baptism with hundreds more crossing you and confess that you are dead to the old life and alive to a new life if you go on with that. Jeannery just looked at them, startled. He had never thought of it. It had never grew into his mind that there was anything wrong. And he said, leave me time, I'll think it over, I'll read the book. And he came back with the proposition himself. He came back and looked into their faces. He said, I've made my decision. He said, I'm closing my liquor store. And they said, what are you going to do? Well, he said, I've decided to close it. And he said, on the day I'm baptized, I'm going to have it all poured in the river. And they said, what? He said, I'm going to have it all poured in the river. They said, do you mean that? He said, yes. And up and down that river today, you've only to mention the name of Ewing Chow. And on the day of his baptism, and you'll see eyes lifting and they're talkative today. The Sunday morning when Ewing Chow stepped down up to the waist in the waters of that river, and with canoes all the way out in the river and hundreds on the bank around, he said, bring them out! Bring them out! And they brought out bottle after bottle, one or two barrels, and they poured the rum and stuff into the old muddy waters of the river with people all around going like this. And he never sold rum and strong drink again. He was baptized in those muddy waters under confession of his faith as a believer. And you know this, God honored him. He grew to be the wealthiest Chinese merchant in the capital city. His eight lovely children grew up to love Jesus Christ. Three of them left for China, and I had the joy of commending the last two, Rachel and Charles, who went, one as an evangelist and another as a nurse to China. As far as I know, they're in China, somewhere in that, behind that bamboo curtain at this moment. Every one of those children went out into life to be, in every walk of life, a witness for Jesus Christ. And old Ewing Chow and his wife radiate the love and peace and joy of the Lord, and everything they have, the more God honors them and prospers them, laid at the feet of Jesus Christ. They shall come, said Jesus. They shall come from the east. You're going to meet a lot of Chinese in heaven. Now, they shall come from the west, and I'm going to pick out an Indian. And the one that came to my mind today was an Indian called the Nasi. He was a Hindu, and he was really a high-caste Brahmin man. And this Hindu named the Nasi used to live in a big village, and I used to go and preach there with some of the youngsters on a Saturday night. And as we took our stand with a big lantern in the still tropical evenings, the people used to gather round in the darkness. They used to bring out their little mats and sit down, their broken stools and sit down. And generally speaking, it was the Negroes who were nearest to you, and then the Chinese would be a little farther away, but the East Indians would always linger off in the shadows. They knew they were Mohammedans or Hindus. They didn't like to come too near to this Christian meeting, but they used to listen in the darkness. May I pause here for a moment? I want to say, I don't know how you can do this in America, but I want to tell you, if some of you young people in your home assemblies would band yourself together as a young open-air band to spread the gospel and go out with the gospel from the home chapel. I care not whether it is into a new district to hold a children's meeting on a summer's evening, get permission at the riverside or the park or on the stands to gather 20 children around you or to catch an audience. It would make you. I'm going to tell you this. The evangelist cannot know and develop the Lord. They're not produced in our Bible. The boys and girls who go amongst the people and catch an audience anywhere and look in the great big pool for fish to catch, those are the ones that God will entrust with soul wins, send them to the ends of the earth in the Holy Ghost. Those Saturday night meetings were wonderful, and I little realized that he used to listen Saturday after Saturday, a slim East Indian, the Nazi. He often told me the story. He said, that Saturday night you took the prodigal son, since they told the story. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them came to his father and said, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. When he had got all, he gathered it together, turned his back on his father and home, and went to a far country and wasted his substance in riotous living. When he had spent all, he began to be in want. No man gave to him, and he went to a citizen of that far country and began to work in a pig yard, and fain would fill his belly with the husks of the swine did eat. Did you know the Nazi listening back there in the shadows realized that as far as the living God was concerned, the living God, he was a prodigal. He had turned away from the living God, and he didn't get anything from his life. And he went home that night and told his wife, he said, I'm going for instruction. And how well we remember how he crept in and took a back seat in our instruction car, and how he used to linger there, and then he came to another meeting, and then to another meeting, until one day we actually saw him around the Lord's table, sitting on a back seat behind the fellowship line, right at the back, watching. And we knew that something had happened in that man's life. We knew that God's grace was working and had wrought something, but he hadn't taken his stand yet. Little did I realize, for I tell you, only slowly you learn these experiences, the battle that was raging in that heart. I don't know the battles that rage in your hearts, young people, when you go and lay your head upon your pillow at the end of the day as you've listened to messages, but I do know that my Lord knows all about it. I'm so glad about that. He knows the battles, the secrets, the longings, the strivings, the resentments, the resistance in your life. This man had them all. He told me long after he said, I used to sit there on Sunday morning and I used to see the bread broken and I used to see the wine poured out and passing round that company. And he said, in my heart I knew that Jesus had died for me and his blood had been shed for me. And he said, I was a secret believer in the secret of my heart. But he said, again and again as I watched, I said, I can't do it. I can't do it. And you would never guess what he couldn't do. The one thing he couldn't do was this. I couldn't take a plate from another man and take from that plate some bread and pass it to another. I couldn't take a cup from another hand and put it to my lips and pass it to another. Brahmins never do. They're high caste. They always carry their little plate and their little cup. They never use each other. It's one of the most unclean things in a Brahmin's eye to use somebody else's eating or drinking plate or dish. I can't do it! One Sunday morning came, and there was a visiting missionary, an old man, and his daughter Marjorie. She died in the West Indies a few years ago of typhoid fever. Why, we don't know. The Lord knows. But there's a gap in the ranks. But this old missionary and his daughter Marjorie came to this center, and they were there with these believers for this Sunday. And as it came to the time for the breaking of bread, this old missionary got up, gave thanks for the bread, broke it and put it on the floor plate, lifted it from the table and went and served his brethren. And the bread went all round that company. And the last plate to come back to the table he took. And he went to his daughter and served his daughter, Martha. And then taking the plate, he himself took the bread and put it to his lips and put it back on the table. And he didn't know that the Nazi, the Brahmin, but the white Sahib served everybody, and his own daughter laughed, served everybody, and took not of the bread. Those were the days just before India got her freedom. Those were the days of the old colonial outlook and power. Those were the days when an Indian would step off the sidewalk to let the white man go by. Those were the days when he would nod and say, Salaam, Sahib. And to think that an white man would serve everybody. His own daughter laughed, and himself laughed. His head went down. And he watched the same thing happening when the cups went down. Again his head went down, and the meeting came to its close, and the people greeted each other and went out into the sunshine. But a man with his head down and his shoulders heaving with sobs remained in his seat. And it was a Negro brother, who went up to him, one of the elders of that assembly. And this Negro elder went up to him and, sitting by his side, put his arm around his shoulder and said, what troubles you? Can I help you? And all he got was this sobbing man's sobs for a moment or two, and then all of a sudden it burst out, I give in! And then, rising to his feet and leaving the Negro behind, he walked right down the middle aisle towards the table. And he knelt down at the table with his head on the edge of the table, sobbing, and he said, I give in, Jesus. He went home that Sunday, told his wife. That afternoon, she packed her few things and left to join her parents and left him all alone. Came and told me, I said, Brother Vanasi, what the Lord has done for you, it can do for your wife. I said, you can get food at the kitchen here. I said, if we can help you in any way, we will. 3 days afterwards, she came back. She said, I'm going to do what you've done. I shall never forget baptizing that couple. As I stepped down into the water, the tears rolling down my cheeks. Couldn't help it. Oh, I said, God, what have you done? Broken your way by love and grace into these hearts. Not only saving them as individuals, but uniting them as a married couple. Today, one of the sweetest homes is Vanasi's home. It's still a modern wattle trash hut. But that industrious little East Indian, with his family growing up around him and his family now loving the Lord, shows the beauty and grace of the Lord in his life. They shall come, said Jesus. They shall come! If Americans stay outside the door and Britishers stay outside the door, with all their advantages, they shall come. They shall come from the uttermost parts. Every seat will be filled. 10,000 times 10,000. Thousands of thousands from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people. They shall come. I shall get satisfaction from the fruitage of Calvary. They shall come. I'll spend just a moment in giving you one more little picture. I dare not leave my Negro brethren out. They wouldn't forgive me if I did. Not only the Chinese, not only the Indians, but the children of Africa, the children of Ham, we call them, who have been so amazingly stretching out their hands toward God during the last 100 years of missionary endeavor. A simple childlike people of the forest. They were never, never built by God to walk the concrete streets of Chicago with ties on and put Chevrolets round the corner competing with their white neighbor. America faces her own sin. The West Indies, this what he told. They took them like trees. You could serve West Africa, Livingston called it. Shackled like this, they came from their homes, whipped to the coast, herded across to work on your sugar and cotton plantations. Now you reap with the nation what you see, so. They were made for the forest, their dark skins for the sunshine, not the cold northern cities. Poor Negro. And all through our islands you can see them. Right down the South American coast, the children of Ham. The one that I learned to love so much was Brother Jeffers. Brother Jeffers stood higher than myself by about 6 inches, a tall, fine Negro. He was a fisherman. He had a nice little boat and would go out fishing, sometimes with success and sometimes with failure. He had a little plot of land, and he used to rent some land and go and get crops, rice and corn and things, hard working. And I tell you, you should see him on Sunday coming into the meeting, Brother Jesus, with his fine, old, handsome Negro face and his keen eyes. He would take his seat. Always he had his big Bible under his arm. He had his old specs on his nose. Yes, sir. And I can see him getting up. We'll field sing hymn 82, my brothers and sisters. 10,000 thanksgivings I bring my Lord Jesus to thee. And as they sang, you'd see the old head going back. 10,000 thanksgivings I bring my Lord Jesus to thee. He was an elder in the church, a simple Negro in a village. And one day his wife died, and he was left alone in the little trashed hut that he lived in, with its earth floor, its few little articles of furniture. The years passed, and the hair turned white, and the skin of the old Negro got like leather, crinkled on his jaws and around here. A handsome old man with the beauty of the Lord upon him. But somehow the strength was going, and he sold his boat. He couldn't fish any longer. And his little capital dwindled until at last he was brought to poverty level. As so many are, no provision for old age. Wife had gone, two sisters used to take food to him. The last time I saw Brother Jeffers, I was in that village for 2 or 3 weeks' work, and for the first time my wife was able to come and spend the 3 weeks in that village, and we were working together. One morning I said, after breakfast, we'll go out to the back down of the village and we'll see old Brother Jeffers. So we walked out, and as we walked through the streets, we were greeting different ones and calling into little huts and shouting out to people, and people were greeting, glad to see you back again. Oh, nice to see your missus with you. So friendly, so kind. We moved out laughing, talking to see old Brother Jeffers. We reached his hut, and I called out, Brother Jeffers, are you there? And a very weak voice said, yes, who is it? I said, it's Brother Wildish come to see you. Do you remember me? Oh, yes, dear Brother Wildish, come in. We pushed our way into a hut. And there was the old man lying on the floor, on his bed. Not a bedstead, but just right down on the floor. One or two boards and a little old mattress on top. And lying on the mattress was old Brother Jetta. And by his side, a blanket on the one side that he could pull over him. And on the other side was his Bible and the same old specs and a little tiny tin lamp, oil lamp. And I looked round, and it seemed as if everything else had gone. He had had to sell his few possessions one by one. And I had heard the sisters were going in with a cooked meal for him every day. He couldn't eat much. He was an old, old man. But they cared for him. And he couldn't stir around much and get off his bed. He lay there waiting the end of the journey when he would be released from the old earthly tabernacle and go home. He put out his frail hand to greet us, and he met my wife. We looked down at the pathetic poverty of it all. But he was happy. The joy of the Lord was there. Brother Jeffers, you feel lonely? He said, well, sometimes, but the Lord never leaves me. But Brother Jeffers, you can't get out these days till the saints come to see you much. Well, he said, they're busy, they have to work so much, not very often. Sisters, bring something for me to eat, it's all I need. And there was the shine of the grace and love of the Lord in that old Africa. And I remember standing there deeply touched. I realized I would never see him again. We were leaving in a day or two. And I said, Brother Jeffers, is there anything we could give you? Anything you want? Something we'd like to get for you? Something that would make you comfortable? Something, anything that you could think of? No, he said, there's not a thing. Not a thing we asked for. We wanted. And I looked down, and I noticed that his eyes had turned toward the little tin lamp. And I just wondered why. And I don't know what made me do it to this moment, but I stooped down and picked up the little tin lamp and shook it. And it was empty. I said, Brother Jeffers, you haven't got any oil in your lamp. No, he said, I haven't. I said, but don't you need some, and wouldn't you like some? Well, he said, I would like some, yes. But I said, haven't you had any just lately? He said, no, he said, I haven't any money now, you know. And he said, I haven't had any for a few days. Well, I said, I'll see that you'll get some, I said. You need it. You ought to have a light here. Well, he said, I would be thankful if I could have some, because he said, the rats do trouble me at night. I said, the rats? What do you mean? How do they trouble you? Oh, he said, they come round, he said, in the night, he said, they gnaw my toes. And I looked at his toes. And the nails and end of his toes, all gnawed by the rat. And I'm crammed, but listen, I broke. I said, Brother Jesus, why didn't you tell someone? Oh, he said, I don't want to bother anyone. He said, the Lord's so good to me. I don't need anything, but if you could send me a little oil, I would be glad. Actually, we'll send some at once. We prayed with him. We left. My wife and I had come through that village chattering, talking, greeting old friends. But we walked very quietly back. We were done. We walked up the old rest house steps, and we went toward the bedroom instinctively. We didn't talk to each other. We opened the door, and we went inside and closed the door, and both of us fell down on our knees by the bed. We sobbed. Oh, Lord. We've given us everything all our lives. Food and clothing and loved ones and money. And then I have to ask you for a thing you've been so good for. There's a dying old African who doesn't want a thing in the world. He's satisfied.
Vindicated.